have redone the notes on page 11 and 12 because I've added a few things. Now, the adding has nothing to do with the top part. That's all the adding has to do under subject 2. Now, we've looked at the biography of Daniel, and look at 4b for just a second there, which is the conclusion of the biographical section there of Daniel. When all of Daniel's character qualities are listed and considered, there should be little surprise that such a person is twice told by a heavenly messenger that he is greatly loved. Only one other person, note the capital P, ever received a similar message. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That puts Daniel in a very rare category. Daniel is one of the few major characters of the Bible about which no sin is ever recorded. Now, that does not mean that he didn't sin. Of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes Daniel. But it is remarkable about that. The only other one that I can think of that comes closest, Joseph. Saul, he didn't finish well. David, well, in the middle of his life, he sinned. In fact, I think I've told you before, if you look at 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11 is the key chapter. The first part of 2 Samuel, everything in David's life is successful. He wins battles, he has children, everything's going well. But from here on out, it goes downhill. Now, what do you think chapter 11 is? What'd you say? David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. And from that point on, first the child dies, then there's struggle in the house. Absalom decides they're going to take up, he's going to be in charge, and chaos happens. So David was loyal, but he was suffering the consequences. Samson, 300 wives and 700 concubines, and they say he was a wise man. He was a busy man. She said he was a busy man. Well, I guess he had to be wise to keep them all happy. I don't know. You know why I thought he was in trouble? Because Jesus said no man can serve two masters. And that's why I can't have a second wife. My Ruth Ann, I tell you, best thing I ever did. Okay, let's start the prophecy section. Now, before we get into it, I want to say why this is an important subject. There are several ways you can divide the book of Daniel. There's chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. And this is basically biography. Daniel and the food, Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Belshazzar is killed, the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel in the lion's den. But this section is basically prophecy. So while there is some biography here and there's some prophecy here, generally, this is the way it divides up. I divide the book up this way because I think it's more easier to teach. Now, there's a second way to divide the book. How many verses there are in chapter 7? I can't remember. Anyway, this is written in Hebrew. And this section, 8 through 12, is written in Hebrew.
But chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, is written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was the lingua franca of the age. Lingua franca. It was most of your cooking terms and most of your diplomatic terms are French. Because at one time, French was the lingua franca. That's where the phrase comes from. The French language was what was the major dominant language. And so all of the, and chef, menu, maitre d', they're all French terms. You don't have any English terms. Roast beef is hardly something worth eating. But England's not known for its cooking. France is. France loves cream and eggs, and Italy loves garlic and tomatoes. But this was the language you could use anywhere. Just like in the first century, Greek was the lingua franca. You had the local dialect, but everybody knew Greek because Alexander had conquered everything and imposed Greek on them. So this was the language. It's a Semitic language, but Jesus spoke Aramaic because by the time of Jesus, Hebrew was not used very much in common everyday language. In fact, there was an article I read in a journal that the average Jew in the first century was trilingual. They knew Aramaic, they knew Latin for legal terms, and Greek for everyday conversation, and commerce, selling. Now, Aramaic, a lot of scholars think that because this is Aramaic, which is not Hebrew, this talks about Jewish history, this is about Jewish prophecy, and this is about Gentiles, because it's not written in Hebrew. And what they like to do, to show you how powerful this is, they have, scholars have seen this section to be a huge chiasm. That's a literary term, figure of speech. Bullinger's Figures of Speech will tell you what this is. Let me show you how this goes. Chapter 2, okay? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about four world empires. Chapter 3 is about Jewish persecution. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. C, which is chapter 4, again, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, loses his kingdom for 7 years because he goes insane. Now watch how this works. C prime, chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king, loses not just his sanity, but his life and the kingdom. B prime, chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. It is Jewish persecution. A prime, chapter 7, four world empires. See the chiasm? It's like an X, which is the letter key, which starts this in the Greek. So you got A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. So you see how that goes? One of the things, the more you study the Word of God, the more you begin to see that none of these authors just slapdash this stuff off. It's not just written like you and I write letters. They have spent special thought on how to put this stuff together. And we saw this in Matthew. I said briefly how Matthew is constructed. There's a careful literary structure to the entire book. They have thought this thing through. They're not dashing it off and just, like we do today with text messages or Twitter, just, they have thought this thing through. Now, this deals with the Gentiles, and you can see how this goes. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have chapters. They didn't write in chapters like we do. And this is one way in which they are able to tell you this is a whole section by paralleling this. You see this in Amos, you see this all throughout. In fact, the book of Acts is one huge chiasm. Just like the whole book. So, anyway, this is why prophecy is such important, plays such an important role in this book. Now, there are prophecies here in chapter 8, 9. Chapter 11, we're going to see in the notes, one scholar has said that in chapter 11 alone, verses 1 through 35, now there's 45 verses in chapter 11, but in chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, he says that there are 165 prophecies that have been fulfilled, literally. Let's get into the notes. I'll try not to make any more parabolas, excursions, rabbit trails. 1A. It is of interest to note how Israel's history and religion are profoundly prophetic, beginning with the first prophecy, the Proto-Evangelium. Theologians like to use Latin terms. That means the first gospel. That's what Proto-Evangelium means. Proto and prototype, meaning first. Evangelium being the Latin word for Evangelium, which is the Greek word for translated gospel. The first gospel in Genesis 3:15. As stated earlier, a Christianity without prophecy would be an ethical existence without hope. Do you see that? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3:15 for a second, and we'll look at that passage and see by the way, you have a chiasm there too. Did you see it? Where, I show it to you here. When God approaches Adam and Eve, who does he speak to first in the passage? He goes to Adam. Then where does he go? Eve, he goes to Eve, and who does she blame? Satan. Okay, they speak that way. When it comes for God to speak, who does he address first? Look at the text. Who does he speak to in verse? He speaks to the serpent, which is Satan. Okay. Then who does he speak to? And who does he speak to last? Again, a chiasm. See that? The Bible's full of this kind of stuff. I'm telling you, Moses here in this case, he didn't slapdash his stuff together. And usually in this kind of structure, the key is right here. Now look what he says, because he says here in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all fields of the beasts of the field. Now that's a preeminence I wouldn't want to have, to be the first person in the lowest realm. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. All dust, man goes into dust. Death, there's your death motif. All the days of your life, Satan brings death. And he continues, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, your demons and Eve's offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is taken as the first promise of the gospel, that he, Satan, shall, he, Jesus, will bruise your head. Remember when the snake, our neighbor lady went berserk because there was a snake, a huge snake in her car, in the front seat. She just went bananas, and I went over, and I was smart enough to know, Gary knows this, if you're gonna kill them, you have a flat-edged shovel, and you get them right behind the head. Don't bother with the tail, that won't help any. You gotta get them right up there at the head. So Jesus is going to crush Satan's head, going to kill him. But what does Satan do to him? Bruise his heel, which is probably a nice imagery of saying, you're going to kill him, but only temporarily. It's going to be a temporary wound. He's going to die, but for 3 days, and then he's ridden. Now, the question is, when was this promise given? My guess is, and it's only a guess, don't take it to the bank, that it happened within 24 hours after they sinned. So right after you have this sin all over the place and death, there's a separation between man and God. He's going to go back to creation. Because they obeyed creation, creation is going to claim you. And you're going to go back to dust, which is what it's meant. So you see how this chaos works, from which we saw earlier, how when by obeying creation, we end up submitting to creation by becoming dust in our death. So we have to always remember to put God first. But here's the first promise. Here's the first prophecy in the Bible, right there. So you see, even at the very beginning, in Genesis, you have prophecy. And like I said there, Christianity without prophecy would be an ethical existence without hope. See, the Christian life, how many times have you heard me say that Rick Warren had half right? We live a purpose-driven life because we live a promise-driven life. So, this is a now, and this is the future. I tried to talk to these 18 and 20-year-olds yesterday that dumb people choose the now. Smart people choose the future. What was it Stephen Covey writes in his book, Seven Habits of Successful People? He said, successful people always start out with the end in mind. So you constantly have to be thinking of this. And you have all sorts of promises from God. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy and his promises, that's what drives us. So we We act now to get this. And the whole Bible is built on that. Now, if you didn't have this, if you didn't have that, all you have is ethical behavior, but no goal in life. But God knows that we need a goal and we need rewards, and he stimulates us that way. So we live a purpose-driven life now because we're driven by these promises. We saw this a couple weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. That's what we do now because we have these promises. So we need to have this future. Furthermore, the world as it appears now is unjust, isn't it? But God is just. So how can God justify himself by letting an unjust creation run its course? He does it with judgment. And that is also future. The one day God is going to make all things right. He'll wipe all tears from our eyes. God, and by the way, I had to tell this to Diana. Why did God allow Steve to be killed? I have no answer. I have no answer. I can't. God does not motivate us with explanations. He doesn't tell us why he does what he does. So how does God motivate you? With promises. Okay, let's continue. To 1B. Now help me to stay on course the rest of this thing, okay? 1B. The books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings were called the former prophets because while they contain a record of historical events, these events are carefully selected for theological reasons to show how the Mosaic Covenant, especially what has been called the Palestinian Covenant, has worked itself out in Israel's history. So if you're going to try to understand Exodus, starting with Exodus, all the way through the history, going through Nehemiah, because that's the history section, why do these things happen in these books? It's because they reflect a theological point. As I'm going to say a little later, the Bible is not interested in recording history for the sake of history. The Bible is interested in recording certain events to show you how God is acting based on the violation of this Palestinian covenant. We'll get into this even more in the notes. By the way, prophecy does not always deal with the future. And I have Luke 22:64. They blindfold Jesus and the soldiers slap him. And one says, prophesy unto us who it was that hit you. Now, I said last week, and Jerry, I did some research for you on the school of the prophets. We'll get into that in just a minute. But a prophet, and this is going to get to your question, a prophet does three things. He does foretelling. That's prophecy. He is speaks God's word powerfully. Have you ever noticed that many of the prophets look like in verse form, with all those indentations, and you're not a complete like the narrative? So they speak forth powerfully under the power of the Spirit, giving comfort or judgment. And they are foretellers because they speak for God.
Now, you ask me the question, are there prophets today?
In this sense, no. In this sense, maybe. And in this sense, maybe. But my number one guess is that like apostles, there are no apostles today, there are no prophets today. Because we have the completed canon of Scripture. And everything God has to say, He's already said. Everything that He wants us to know at this time, let me put it that way. There's nothing, so if you get somebody comes up and starts setting a date as to when Christ is going to return, get a handful of rocks. I've never seen anybody that predicted the date that was right yet. Have you? Nah. So this is what a prophet does. And by the way, how do I get that? The word this comes from phiemi, which means to speak in Greek, and pro means before. So he speaks before, not usually this. In Hebrew, you have Navi. And you have another couple others, soothsayers and a couple others. But Navi is the usual, the number one word for a prophet. And it just means someone who's a seer. He's a seer. Okay, let me continue reading. Right after Luke 22:64, these former prophets revealed the crucial fact that the Bible is never interested in recording history for the sake of history. There are a lot of events we'd like to know, but the Bible isn't interested in recording it. Because the Word of God is the prophetic witness to what God has said and done and will yet do in history. Thus, the Bible's philosophy of history interprets, not merely records, the course of Israel's past and predicts Israel's ultimate outcome. Why Daniel is in Babylon is in fulfillment of prophecy. And we're going to cover this in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29. They have violated the covenant. They had been warned over and over again, if you do this, then this is going to happen. If you do this, this is going to happen. If you do this, this can. And if you still don't repent, then you'll finally be taken captive. And that's what happened. So all of the Joshua through Chronicles even. Did I mention Chronicles? No. See? Shame on me. I've got to redo this note, this page again. I got to include Chronicles as well. They show you how God has blessed or punished Israel in her history because of their obedience or disobedience. And that's the perspective from which you look at the book of all of these books. Number 2b, history is both the context in which prophecy is given and a record of its fulfillment. The ultimate test for prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, 19 through 20. If it's fulfilled, he's a prophet. If it's not fulfilled, he's not a prophet. Here we go, 1c. One scholar has noted that the Bible contains approximately 1,000 prophecies, and half of those have already been fulfilled literally. Further, these prophecies are specific and quite detailed, as in Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, 11. One scholar stated that chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, contains 135, I said 165 earlier, I stand corrected, 135 specific prophecies, all of which have been fulfilled. This number does not include specific prophecies of the future Antichrist in chapter 11, 36 through 45, which ends the chapter. Furthermore, these prophecies are not cryptic and satanic as those from the Oracle of Delphi. Now, when I took classical Attic Greek in college, we had to study the Oracle at Delphi. Now, most of the quote prophets in Greece were women. And it is of a satanic version. Even they're not sure exactly all that happened at Delphi. The prophetess would be eating something that we think was hallucinogenic, and there was some kind of gas coming up out of the ground at that point at Delphi, and they thought that that was where Apollo killed Pythias, who was the their serpent figure. And that's why you got a satanic cast to this oracle at Delphi. And these prophetesses would mutter something in some kind of gibberish, and there'd be somebody there to interpret them. But these prophecies are all cryptic. They're very cryptic. Now, I'll give you a case in point. When the Persian Empire was moving into Asia Minor, they came up to a king, the king of Lydia, which is in western Turkey. Lydia, Croesus was the one that helped invent, he's often considered the man who invented money. He was the one that had the governmental system where you had everything like a monetary system as we would have it. And so the Greeks always had this statement, you're as rich as Croesus, because Croesus did that. Well, Croesus sees Cyrus the Great moving towards him, and it becomes winter time, so Cyrus stops his troops on the Halys River, because you don't fight in winter time. So Croesus is wondering, okay, when spring comes, he's going to attack my empire, and I've got all this money, I don't want to lose it. So he sends off, and finally, to make the story short, he sends a guy down to the Oracle at Delphi, and the Oracle at Delphi says this to Croesus, he who crosses the Halys River destroys a great empire. Now, what do you do with that? Croesus first thought, oh, that means if Cyrus crosses the Halys River, he'll destroy a great empire, mine. He who crosses the Halys River destroys a great empire. When springtime comes, I'll take the initiative, I'll cross the Halys River and destroy his great empire. So that's what he did. He attacked Cyrus and he destroyed a great empire, his own, because Cyrus whipped him. Do you see how the prophecy was so cryptic? What do you do with it? The prophecy has got several different kinds of means of interpretation. The prophecies of the Bible are not that cryptic. They're very specific, very detailed. Bethlehem, that's where the king's going to be. That's where the Messiah, real specific. So the prophecies of the Bible are not vague and nebulous or satanically inspired under drugs. By the way, the Greek word for sorcery is what? Pharmakos. Yes, that's right. Like in pharmacy. Drug. I hear music. That's okay. It doesn't bother me. I've done that several times. Myself. Okay. Now I continue reading. Because these prophecies are believed to be sure, are to be sure to be fulfilled. I edited it and I didn't get it right. So it's got to be, are believed to be surely fulfilled or something like that. I'll have to rewrite that. They are often written in what Hebrew grammarians call the prophetic perfect tense. Now, Hebrew is not like Greek in the sense that it has tenses. It has, really, in one sense, it doesn't have any tenses at all. All it has is stems. That's what makes Hebrew so, part of the reason so difficult. You have a perfect tense, which refers to events in the past, and then you have an imperfect or something like that, which refers to events in the future, or so a present tense would be here. Now, some of these prophecies that are given are future in happening, but they're written in the perfect tense because they're sure of being fulfilled. Let me give you an example. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which of course deals with our Lord's death. Isaiah 53, now verse 3. Let's start at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne, past tense, our griefs, and carried, past tense, our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was, past tense, pierced for our transgressions. He was, past tense, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, all of a sudden you got the present tense. We are healed. Now this is all referring to the death of Christ and the manner in which he dies. Written 600 years, no, maybe 700 years before Christ was born. But it is so sure of fulfillment, it's written in the past tense. That's the prophecies of the Old Testament. Did you find that interesting? God is talking through the prophet Isaiah of something future as if it had already happened. Why would he do that? Because it's going to happen. In God's eyes, in God's mind, it has already been done. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And grammarians call that the prophetic perfect. Okay, let's go on to 2C. All biblical prophecies can be broadly categorized under three major topics. One, prophecies concerning the church, found only in the New Testament. Two, prophecies concerning Israel, its kingdom, Messiah, judgment, etc. And three, prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. And many of the prophecies in the book of Daniel are of this type. If you give me just a little bit more, I'm going to try to get down a little further on this page. 2A, the book of Daniel is quoted 11 times in the New Testament. This is consistent with the importance of the Old Testament in the New Testament. For example, of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278, more than half, contain an allusion to the Old Testament. Jesus cites Daniel by name in his prophetic Olivet Discourse of the final assault of Gentile nations led by the Antichrist against Israel, with Matthew's exhortation to read and understand him in Matthew 24:15. 3A, here we go, Jerry. Professionally, Daniel was a government official rather than a prophet. 1B, his book is not placed among the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament canon. This may be because, 1, the common citation found in the prophets, "Thus says the Lord," is missing in it. 2, unlike other prophets, Daniel does not address himself directly to his people. He utters no denunciation of specific sins, nor pleas for repentance and a restored relationship with Yahweh. Yet our Lord said he was a prophet, Matthew 24:15. And for any believer in biblical authority, that settles the issue. Therefore, it may be best to say that Daniel had something akin to the gift of prophecy, but not the office of prophet. In this, Daniel is much like King David, who is also called a prophet, but who did not have the office of prophet, nor were his writings included among the prophetical section of the Old Testament. Let me read 2B, and then I'll get to Jerry's point. There is some evidence that the book of Daniel was originally placed with the other prophets, but was shifted to another category by a Hebrew scribe in the 4th century A.D., Daniel is listed again among the prophets in the Septuagint, called the LXX or 70, because of the number of translators, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, then the Vulgate, the Latin translation, and finally the English translations. Now, why is Daniel not listed among the prophets in the Hebrew canon? Because he's not let me put it this way. Boy, I'm so thankful for this board, Gary. I go through these things like, okay. Oh, there we go. There were three offices in the Old Testament. You have kings. There we go, that's better. They're all anointed. All of them are anointed. Kings are anointed by the priest. The priests are anointed by other priests. So, and they get their money, they make their living through the institution. Or what? Well, let's put down how they make their money. How do the priests get their money? How do they make their living? The tithes. They got the grain, and you didn't bring money, you brought grain. Okay, and that was stored in the storehouse for the priest to eat and to sell and make money, okay? How did the prophets were anointed? But who anointed the prophets? They're the only ones that are directly anointed by God. Samuel, the prophet, anointed the king, King Saul. Sometimes the priests would do it, but the prophets were only anointed by God. How did they make their living? They didn't have an institution like government. They didn't have an institution like the temple. They were itinerant. People supplied them things. People built a house for them. People gave them money. They depend strictly on God. They're anointed by God. The only ones that are directly anointed by Him, they are responsible to God. They function out here. And when the prophets speak, they can sometimes say pretty strong stuff to the king. King doesn't want to touch them. You know, one king, but Micaiah, I don't want to listen to Micaiah. He has nothing good to say to me. He's always pronouncing judgment. I don't want the prophet Micaiah here. And they also talk about the priests. They also say some strong things about the priests. Malachi has some very strong words about it. So they were kind of an independent group. And they got their money through support from the people, directly from support from the people. The lady that built the house for Elijah had a special room for him. So that's how they made their... Daniel's not this. Daniel is over here. Daniel is a prophet, and he works in the government. But he's not a prophet in this sense. So he has the gift of prophecy, but not the office of prophet. Just like King David. King David had the gift of prophecy, but he's not listed as one of the prophets in the sense that he doesn't have the lifestyle of a prophet, because he gets his income through the taxes. See? So that's how that works, Jerry, of how Daniel could be. The Apostle John. Is the Apostle John a prophet? I would say the book of Revelation says he is. But do we call him the prophet John? He has the gift of prophecy, but he is an apostle. Paul is another example. He is the apostle Paul, who has the gift of prophecy. Okay. Okay, we'll stop right here because I've run a little over. Are there any questions? Did Daniel have a wife? I have no evidence. I can't tell you. He may have been what Ruth Ann calls the most dangerous kind of man in the world, an unsupervised male. Okay.
How do you explain Nebuchadnezzar writing chapter 4?
In what? Yeah, it's a great gospel track. We'll get to that in chapter 4, but I think the Spirit of God inspired him to write that part, and Daniel included it. It is a testimony in which he does not look good. And by the way, we didn't get into the issue of false prophets. Remember, a true prophet is one whose prophecy has become fulfilled. Not every prophet spoke prophecy that was fulfilled immediately. Isaiah has some prophecies that have been fulfilled, but they and others that have yet to be fulfilled. So is he a true prophet? It becomes difficult So you have to look at the lifestyle. There's some reason. We'll get into how do you determine whether a person's a prophet or a false prophet, but I don't have it in my notes, but we can talk about it some other time. Any questions? Yes, Charlene.
What form did Satan have when he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden?
I'm sorry, what did you say?
What form did Satan have when he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden?
The text says he came as a serpent.
Mm-hmm. Pardon
me?
Took away his legs.
No, I don't know. The account there is so, I've got a lot of questions I can't answer. I just know that that was the curse, that he is going to be a role of death. Now, he's called the serpent, and Satan in Hebrew means adversary. Devil, diaboloi, I'll never forget translating Plato, and we were in Socrates' trial. He kept referring to people in the room where the jury is, diaboloi, the slanderers. And that's what Satan is as well. He slanders in chapter 3, he slanders God to Eve. And then in Job 1, he slanders Job to God. So he is an equal opportunity slanderer. He loves to slander. Pardon me?
I won't go there.
Well, I'm reminded with your comment of the definition in the Devil's Dictionary by Ambrose Bierce. It's the definition of the word lawyer. Lawyer is, it's the definition of the word die, D-I-E. The noun, not the verb. The noun. Die being the singular form of dice, which is the plural form. Die. A polka-dotted cube constructed to lie on any side, just like a politician. If there are no questions, I'll close in prayer. Father, we stand before your presence, and we see the importance of listening to and obeying your word, and that we add to the chaos and death in this creation when we listen to Satan and the lower elements of our nature. Help us to be people of light, bringing knowledge, and people of salt, acting as a preservative in this wicked and cruel generation. Help us, Father, to be motivated by your promises that one day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise and we will be together with our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. Thank you for coming. Glad to see you. And you're always welcome.